I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in Peter's second epistle and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And reading a section beginning at verse 12. And here the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, is explaining his purpose in writing to those to whom this letter went. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we continue this morning in our study of the Epistle of Jude. That's our subject this morning, and let me read to you from Jude the third verse which we have reached. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, just by way of recap of what we have so far seen in this study, let me remind you how in the past two sermons we have been examining this term which Jude uses in verse 3 of the epistle when he speaks of the common salvation. The common salvation. And we asked, why is such a description used? And what is the meaning of this adjective when speaking of salvation? What does it mean when it is called common? We considered first that salvation is that essential thing which holds all believers in common. All the people of God share salvation. That is their unifying feature. And we considered how together with our brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, we were chosen with the same electing love of the Father. We are saved by the same Calvary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wear the same robe of his imputed righteousness. We are incorporated as members of the same spiritual body. And we share the same eternal destiny and hope of heaven. It is a common salvation because believers have it in common. It unifies them. And this is why Jude, without any concerns and with great sincerity, can describe all his readers as beloved. This love of our fellow saints stems from the fact that we share a common salvation. But then last week we looked at the term common salvation more generally and in the round. We said that it does not mean that the majority of people are saved. We know that this is not true. It is a sad fact of human history that the majority reject the Lord Jesus Christ and remain ignorant of his truth. Nor does it mean that salvation is a common in the sense of a lowly or base or mean thing. Far from it. But we said that every work of salvation, every work of grace in a believer's heart has certain things in common, certain things the same every time. Salvation is always the same in source. It comes from God. It is God who saves according to his sovereign prerogative. It is not man who must save himself. It is God who saves, which is why salvation is common, is similar to every person. It is a common salvation because every salvation happens by and through the same Saviour, the same Lord Jesus Christ. As he says himself, "No man cometh unto the Father except by me. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Only one way." This is common in every act of salvation. We found that salvation comes to the heart of the unbeliever in the same way, by the same system every time. It is through the preaching of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10. We saw that every salvation has the same certainty about it. We do not have to keep ourselves saved. We do not have to maintain ourselves. We are preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us are saved with an eternal salvation. And we saw that in every instance, salvation has this wonderful same simplicity about it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is all that is required, that we exercise faith. And from this point, we continue this morning. Now, this third verse of Jude's epistle is very full. There is a tremendous amount of teaching and doctrine to be found in it. And so we will progress through it more slowly and deal with the important features as they come before us. And for our consideration this morning, I would just like us to take the next two clauses. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. Here is Jude giving us something of an introduction, a description of what he is doing and why he is doing it. And he says, it was needful for me to write this epistle. We perhaps try and imagine the first century readers of this epistle receiving it for the first time and asking themselves, well, why has this come? Why have these things been sent to us? And here is the explanation. Jude is saying, it was needful for me to write. And we should realize that this word needful is a very powerful word. It is a very strong term in its original Greek. It literally means constraint. It can even be used to mean distress. Jude was especially burdened. He felt himself constrained, compelled to write these things. It was needful for him to do so. Now let me just bring to your notice a few other occurrences of the same Greek word that we might get a bit of a better feel for it. Acts chapter 1 verse 16. And here is Peter, you remember, speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled." He's speaking about the Old Testament prophecies coming to pass. And he says they must needs. It's the same Greek word. It was essential, it was inevitable that these things would come to pass. Again, another example, Acts 17, verse 3, and here in a slightly different connection. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead." Same Greek word, must needs. Now, I mean, we know how strong, how important that term is there in that verse 3 of chapter 17 of Acts. Of course, it was utterly essential that the Lord Jesus Christ should live and die and rise again. It was imperative to the work of salvation. And it's that same word here in Jude when he says it was needful for him to write. Just one other example, Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Hebrews 9, verse 16. And Paul here, explaining about a will coming into force, says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity, same Greek word, be the death of the testator. Of course, a will doesn't come into force until the person who made it has died. It is essential, it is vital, it is a key part of the process. And it's this same very forceful word which Jude uses. It was needful for him to write. Incumbent, imperative, unavoidable, inescapable. And you know, there is a lesson for us in this. Here was Jude, as a faithful servant of the Lord, fulfilling his Christian duty in writing this epistle. Doing what the Lord required of him. And he said it was utterly needful that he do it. And each one of us, in our time, in our day, have our Christian duty, have our service to God to perform, to render. To fulfill his commandments, to do what he desires of us, to act as his word directs us. Now, did you ever think that perhaps living like a Christian, behaving like a Christian, was an option. Was something which you could do on Sunday, but then forget about in the course of the week. Was something which perhaps you could choose to do or not. I mean, you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the most important thing. Surely anything else after that is an optional extra. No, no. Your service for God is needful, is essential, is of vital importance. It isn't an option. It is not something we can choose to do at a later point in our Christian life when we have more time or more inclination. God makes requirements of us as his people. There is a work for each one of us to do. There is a service to be rendered, and it is essential that we perform it. We must bear fruit. To use another of the Bible's own analogies. We are described as trees planted by the Lord. And what use is the tree, the fig tree, let us say, or the olive tree, which is used as an illustration in the Bible? What purpose do they serve if they bear no fruit? What is the use of a vine if there are no grapes upon it? Its most central function has been forfeit, is not being fulfilled. Our fruitfulness, our evidential Christian life is utterly, utterly necessary. And let me just remind you of a word in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 1, a very familiar verse to us, no doubt. But think about it in this context, where Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God," which is what? The ultimate that could be asked of us? The great extreme, the great length to which we are expected to go? No, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's very reasonable. This is to be expected. This is what we must do. This is what we must needs do. Oh, my dear friends, if we are saved men and women this morning, it is utterly needful that we therefore go on to serve our Lord. But of course, Jude's case was rather exceptional, wasn't it? He was not simply living the Christian life or behaving in a biblical way. He was actually being used of God at this point to compose, to transcribe a part of the Word of God. A part of God's holy and ineffable and inspired Word that would be become part of the canon of Holy Scripture and would find its way to us 2,000 years later. That was Jude's particular work at this point in his life. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like for the men whom God used to transcribe his own word in their day and in their time. The prophets, Moses, Samuel, the psalmist, Paul, the writers of the New Testament Gospels. What was it like to be used by God to transcribe a part of the Bible? Peter, you notice, mentioned it in that reading we began with. He says this, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." They didn't choose to do it of themselves. They didn't think it would be a good idea. It was not their own idea or invention. It came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God came upon them to cause them to write as they did. But what was that experience like? Here, Jude gives us just a little insight. He says, "It was needful for me to write unto you. I felt so constrained, I was so burdened. It was such a powerful and a motivating force upon me that it was completely inevitable. It was unavoidable, it was inescapable, it was imperative upon me to write this word." That was what it was like for him to transcribe this part of God's holy word. Remarkable. Oh, I mean, it may have been very difficult for him. It might have been costly at a personal level. You know, standing up as a Christian in those days of such persecution, having a letter circulated with his name upon it, what danger that might have exposed him to, what risks. But no, none of these things would prevent him. And none of these things would deter him, because it was so needful that they be written. It was utterly essential. And you see, my friends, the same was true of the apostles as they preached and as they spoke the word of God to others. Let me remind you of some words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. I just turn to you that passage now. And he says this. And again, it's strong language. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Necessity laid upon him. You see, it's this same experience. It's this same emotion. He was faced with lost and unbelieving hearers. He was given this work to do. He never for a moment thought he had a choice about it, thought he might quit his course, because necessity was laid upon him. And indeed, he said, it would be a terrible thing, woe unto him, if he preached it not. This, you see, is what it is like to minister God's word, to be burdened with the need to preach. And my friends, if for a moment I might be permitted to speak from personal experience, there are times when the preaching of the word of God seems the most difficult and impossibly hard thing to do. And it seems to be beset with so many attendant difficulties and trials and afflictions. And at times it is so draining upon one's own abilities and means. And one is taken to the very end of oneself, and it all seems so fruitless oftentimes, and so unrewarding, and such an uphill struggle. And in other parts of the world, it may bring very real and practical persecution, and danger, and loss of liberty or life. And the natural mind would say, well, why on earth do it? Why on earth continue? Why on earth go on suffering so much? My friends, if I might say, even as a personal testimony, necessity is laid upon me. Necessity. You see, this is what every preacher of God's word must feel. That it is absolutely essential and vital and imperative that above and before any other calling or priority in life, they must preach the word of God. And realize that to cease preaching, To fail to fulfill that responsibility would be greater woe and greater sorrow and greater sadness than all the difficulties attendant upon preaching. Here then, in Jude's own account, is perhaps an insight into what it was to be inspired in the transcription of Holy Scripture. An insight into that necessity which is laid upon those who preach God's word. Another detail for us to take from these words here before us. It was needful for me to write unto you, says Jude, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And if I might stray into the next verse, for there are certain men crept in unawares. It was needful, says Jude, it was utterly necessary for me to write this word for this reason, verse 4, because false teachers were entering the church, because false doctrine was becoming popular and was on the rise. There was a very real and present problem in the church at that time. And because of that problem, because of that situation which was developing, there was a need for this word to be written. A need was identified, and here it was being responded to. And here is another lesson, another important direction in the right preaching and consideration of the Word of God. We should ever strive that, whether in the preaching of from the pulpit of the local church, whether in our words and testimony to those around us, that we are addressing the real and present need. That we observe, that we discern what the basic problem, what the basic distress, what the basic need is, and ensure that our ministry, that our testimony responds to that need, strives to meet that need. You see, there is a lot of preaching which goes on, even this morning. There will be sermons or sermonettes or epilogues or thoughts for the day being delivered from any number of pulpits and platforms in churches around the land. And I am prepared to say that in the majority of cases it will not be addressing the present need. It will not be directed towards the needs of this day and this age and the state of the church at the moment. Because you see, if you want to have an easy time in the pulpit, if you want to be able to preach without any opposition, without any difficulty, then choose something irrelevant to preach on. Choose something uncontroversial to preach on. Choose something which no one could disagree with to preach upon. And you will have a very smooth ride of it. And you see, in so many churches, in certain denominations, in certain wings of Christendom, this is how they operate from week to week. There are some churches which will never give the gospel truth, will never present their hearers with what we might term an evangelistic message. And consequently, they may have large congregations of persons who have attended church all their lives, who imagine that they are safe, who imagine that they are saved, but have never been confronted with the basic need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ or to be baptized. And week after week, these persons will come in, they will sit in the pew, and they will hear nothing which answers their fundamental need. They will not hear the gospel preached. And then you see, there is another extreme, the opposite of that. There are so many churches who believe that the sole subject they should preach is the gospel and an evangelistic message. And even though their pews might be full of believing Christians who have been on this pilgrim pathway for the majority of their lives, yet still a very simplistic, a very deficient gospel message will be preached. Perhaps one service every Lord's Day will be dedicated to it, and consequently 50% of the Lord's Day meetings are potentially lost. And the vital teaching, instruction, a doctrine is entirely omitted. And their hearers are receiving only 50% of the diet which they need. And the rest of the time, those who are in need of strong milk are instead being given a liquid diet and fed upon, at best, milk, at least, water. Preaching which does not address the need. And similarly, there are other examples of the same thing. There are those churches, there are those preachers who seem to be very much geared toward one particular issue. There are those who, it seems, simply cannot leave Christian apologetics. And from every text of Scripture, from every theme which they take up, they will either end up with the creation-evolution debate, or they will end up attacking humanism and its modern-day proponents, or they will end up on the subjects of abortion or euthanasia or other social and contemporary moral issues. And yes, it is necessary that these things be dealt with in their proper place and as they come up in the exposition of God's Word. But to make these single issues the all-consuming purpose of the preaching is to fail to meet a myriad other needs. And of course, there is a similar danger with unsystematic text preaching, where a minister simply picks an odd verse, a few words taken so often out of context, to preach upon in each of the Lord's Day services. And the problem is that when this almost random process is adopted, that all kinds of personal bias begin to be manifested. And a preacher beginning at any text gets upon his own personal pet subject or hobby horse, as we might call it. And the congregation hear nothing but the same message recast and reclothed week by week. This is not the sort of preaching that God requires. This is not ministering the word after the fashion which Jude here described. There are certain men crept in unawares, he says. Therefore it was needful for me to write unto you. Here is the present need. Here is the current situation. Here is the particular error or danger that presents itself. And consequently, it is needful, utterly necessary, that I address this problem now. Well, of course, a skeptic might say, well, surely, in any congregation, at any particular point in history, there is a great myriad of different needs. There are numerous errors to be confronted. There are many and diverse problems to be addressed. And indeed there are. And this is why we believe firmly in consecutive and expository ministry. Because one preacher, one man, cannot hope by any stretch of his mental powers to do justice to all the needs and all the problems of his congregation. Man cannot do justice to that. Man could never hope to organize truth himself in that way. But you see, if we take the Word of God as it stands, if we come through it in a systematic manner, in an orderly manner, then the Holy Spirit will take of it and apply line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Have we not found ourselves, by personal experience, coming through various books, various subjects in a thorough and expository manner, that any number of unexpected doctrine comes to sight? You see, God has authored this word. He is the originator of the scriptures of truth. And consequently, it is organized in such a way that will be perfectly tailored to the needs of all who hear it, if it is handled aright, if it is treated in a consistent and biblical way. This, then, is what we strive to do in the ministry of the Word of God. This is the biblical pattern and order. And let me turn you again to that passage which we began with in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that he would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Now, what did he mean by the present truth? Truth, as we know, biblical truth, is truth for all time. It does not become true at a particular point and then cease to be true, because then it would not be truth, would it? The meaning of Peter's words here is that they might become established in that aspect of truth, in those parts of doctrine which were essential for that present day, for that time. That they might be grounded, that they might be built up in their own most holy faith, that they might have the wherewithal to confront the errors and difficulties of their day, that present day. And this is our desire too, that we might be established in present truth, in relevant truth, in necessary doctrine for the days in which we live and for the times that we face. Oh, how necessary it is that we have discernment to be able to perceive what we have need of. I just remind you of a description, a remarkable description used in 1 Chronicles 12 of certain men in David's host, where we read, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." How utterly essential it is that we recognize the times in which we live, that we observe the problems, the points of contention, the subjects that are under attack, the parts of our foundation which are at risk of being undermined, and strive to confront those things and to address those things, to understand our times, to be established in the present truth. Let us look also then this morning at the next significant word which the apostle uses in this third verse. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. Exhort you. This was Jude's key purpose. That he would exhort his readers. The meaning and origins of this word exhort are very interesting. We find that in the Greek it contains the sense of coming alongside, being next to. It begins with that prefix para, which still, even in some English connections, means alongside or adjacent to. We think of words like parallel, for example. And so to exhort someone in the original language has the sense of to be alongside of them, either to be entreating them or imploring them or trying to propel them along. Perhaps you have been familiar with having conversations with a person, perhaps trying to get in touch with somebody to give them some instruction, some encouragement. And maybe in some circumstances it is sufficient to send a message via somebody else. or to maybe write them a letter or an email. Or maybe under other circumstances you might like to make a phone call so at least they can hear the sound of your voice. But there are perhaps some occasions when nothing short of a personal meeting, of a face-to-face meeting, of being alongside and next to that person, nothing less will suffice to properly convey the message and the thoughts and feelings and emotions which you have concerning it and concerning them. And exhortation, this word as it presents itself in our Bibles, has that sense about it. Of being alongside, of being there. We do not have to look far into the Word of God and into the New Testament epistles to find that exhortation, specifically and particularly, is a vital component of the minister's work, of the church member's work. It is distinct from preaching and teaching, and yet it is still a vital component. Let me bring you some verses to this effect. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And here are Paul's instructions to Timothy. I charge ye therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You see, the Word of God is not here multiplying words and varying words simply for the sake of variety. Far from it. There are some very distinct aspects here. There is the preaching of the Word. There is reproving, rebuking, exhorting, you see. It gets its own place. It has its own part in the repertoire of the preacher's work. Or again, just the next epistle in our Bibles, Titus in chapter 1. And here Paul is describing the duties of an overseer. For an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. But in order that we might know that it is a responsibility and duty of each one of us so to exhort believers and unbelievers alike, to entreat, to implore, let me bring you some words from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And here the apostle says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, the local church is not some rigid hierarchical system with various tiers which look down the one upon another, in which some have the responsibility for exhorting and teaching and others do not. We are to be a body. We are each to fulfill a particular role, and this role of exhortation is something which we must all fulfill. Exhort one another, says the apostle, and don't just leave it to occasional one-off meetings. Don't just leave it for the Sabbath. Be prepared to exhort one another daily, to get in touch, to find out how one another is doing in the Christian faith. Because all of us, each member of this place, is susceptible to the deceitfulness of sin. And if we have a true brotherly love, the one for another, we spoke of this 2 weeks ago, if we have a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of our fellow saints, then of course we will desire to exhort one another daily. We are together in this. We are upon the same pathway, the same pilgrimage. Finally, to Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. You see, my friends, this work of exhortation, it has a limited duration. A limited time of usefulness. At the moment, we are upon this journey. We are running this race. We are fighting this warfare, whichever analogy we choose to use. And at the moment, we have such great need of mutual exhortation. We can look across to one another. We can see each other, perhaps on times growing faint and weary in the way, having particular needs and troubles to face. And here and now, we can exhort one another. But you know, as we together run this race, a race which we must all finish, which we must all complete, we realize that we are living in the last days. We must surely realize that the finish line is almost in view. We can perhaps dimly see it in the distance. And surely, if ever there was a greater need for exhortation, it is as we see that approach, as we see the day approaching. Imagine ourselves, let us say, upon that journey, upon that pilgrimage. We think perhaps of Bunyan's great allegory, and Hopeful and Christian there in the river itself, and Hopeful is telling his companion, "Look, behold, I see the celestial city in the distance." Let us be engaged upon the same thing. Our natural lives have but 70, but 80 years to run. This earth and its history perhaps has even less to run. We see the day approaching. Then let us exhort one another all the more. Oh, don't faint now, my brother. Don't give up now, my sister. The day is approaching. The end is in sight. Now is not the time to stumble. Now is not the time to turn aside. Let us exhort one another so much the more as we see that day approaching. Such was Jude's biblical example presented to us here in this epistle. Might we, with God's help, display the same virtues for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn 432. 432 speaks about the necessity of Christian service and the burden of it upon each one of us. I would the precious time redeem and longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Saviour known. Fully on these my mission prove, and only breathe to breathe thy love. Number 432.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.